Gary.
Yes, sir.
As you know, we work over the store at the Adrian. That's with the, and this is one couple that they used to come in every week. And when they hadn't been in the last couple of weeks, and he stopped in today. His wife is in the is in intensive care, and she's been in the hospital for 12 days now. I remember when he was in the hospital, his wife was totally out of sorts. She was lost as to where, you know, right when he wasn't around. And I have been talking with him today. I get the impression I think he's in the same boat, although he's a retired police officer.
Right.
She had a kidney infection that spread throughout her body. And she's on, evidently, the way he spoke, she's in a medically induced coma right now. Mm-hmm. Right? They've got a tube down her nose, with him, which I'm guessing is a feeding tube, because I remember when my mom was in the hospital, you know, with Bushville,
right,
years ago. And they said they initially put a small tube down her throat to breathe, and that wasn't working. They put a larger tube in, and then they finally put a tube in. They actually said they went into her side to give her a breathing tube.
Mm.
So it's, you know, they're not, that's it, they're not young people. That's not a young people's house or place over there.
Mm-mm.
You know, so, you know.
Quite a hardship on him right now.
Yeah, and I know he doesn't know the Lord.
Mm.
You know, so this is, you know, say, this will be an opportunity when I get to see him, to share a little bit,
right,
and talk with him.
Right.
Get a chance to talk with him, you know, occasionally when he comes in, if you're not too busy. So.
Well, we'll be praying for that opportunity. And Stella, you've had some opportunities recently with different ones that are ill or going through physical problems.
Yes, Judy, it's a stroke. She had a mini stroke 15 years ago, and
right. It's
hereditary with clattering of the arteries in it.
Right.
She wants prayers, and Mary and Marley with the alcohol and,
right,
and verbally abuse. They need prayers.
A lot of problems, aren't there?
Yes, there are.
Well, and the Lord just places us strategically.
Yes.
To minister to these people, like with Reagan.
The old Stella would be fighting with them, with the alcoholic.
Right.
But the new Stella just sat back and watched him make a fool out of himself.
And prays for him.
And prayed for him.
Who am I praying for? And certainly Josh has had opportunity with this Steve that has been just a great time. And for so many years, he was really very adversarial against anything to do with the Lord. But the Lord has brought him to his knees and to a point of being not only receptive, but evangelistic.
Yes.
And that's pretty exciting. And I know the one thing, one of his main concerns is that his daughter comes to know the Lord. And that's pretty exciting to see somebody that has changed that much.
Yeah.
Right.
It's encouraging to see.
I appreciate your faithfulness. And here again, the Lord just planted you. And the Lord just planted Steve with Shirley, because Shirley's been pretty sick, huh? Is it pneumonia that she has?
No, or? It ended up, it's just a sinus infection that hasn't moved down yet.
Okay.
She just can't seem to shake it.
Okay. And when Barbara gets sick, she doesn't want anybody to see her. But are you feeling better?
I feel great.
They tried to stick a needle in your nose? Did you say that? Is that what I saw in the email? It's a big needle or something?
Yes. And there were like, do I have a minute?
Sure.
I had sinus surgery on Saturday, and it was in his office with a local anesthetic, and they numbed it, but then there were like five people in this little bitty room. Three of them were observing, and three of them, I guess it was six of them, and three of them were working on me. And he comes at me with this needle about 4 inches long toward my face, and I said, stop. And I think he thought I was getting ready to back out of this whole thing. I said, no, I gotta take a deep breath. I'm gonna close my eyes, and I'm gonna say, be still and know that I am God. Then you can do whatever you want when my eyes are closed. But it was awesome. You know, I knew Sunday was going to be messy and I had to do all this stuff.
Yeah.
But I woke up, I had a raging headache on Saturday. Sunday I woke up, there was no pain. And my first first thought is, am I dead? But it was just amazing that it was,
Oh, praise the Lord.
And I can breathe so much better.
Yeah.
The Lord is good.
It's good to have Craig and Mary back. You guys both were sick, weren't you? So is it because you just wanted to share it with each other?
Sure.
Yeah.
Rox is having a foot surgery on Friday.
Foot surgery on Friday.
Sort of laid up for a couple of weeks.
Right.
Mobility-wise, anyway.
Right. Is it sort of just an in-and-out thing? And,
yeah.
It's supposed to be, anyway.
Right. So this is the time to get ready to wait on you. A lot.
I hope.
Yeah. Okay. Well, let's go in prayer. Oh, Father, we bring all these before you. Lord, things that are way too impossible for us to fix. Things that are way too hard for us to bring comfort to. These are problems that certainly demand your presence and your peace. Father, we bring these loved ones before you. We know that you're the only answer. And we're telling you tonight that we believe that you are the answer. Father, I believe that you can take terrible situations and turn them into glorious ones. That you can turn around people and bring them into everlasting life, that you can rescue them from their pains and their sorrows. And so, Lord, we turn to you, the great physician, and we cast all these cares upon you. We thank you for a peace that passes all understanding, and we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. It's probably no mistake that we're coming to a place in which Hezekiah allows us to visit his feelings. We're allowed to actually be a part of the feelings of Hezekiah as he heard the news that you need to get your house in order. To Hezekiah, this was not only a death sentence, but a time of tremendous regret. Not that he had lived a bad life, but the phrase as you go in chapter 38 in verse 1, where it says, set your house in order, really could be, I guess, translated, you need to give your house and your responsibilities of that house to another, because it's time for you to go. It seems as if one of the great concerns of Hezekiah is that he doesn't have any children to leave his house to. And he needs more time. He is not an old man at this stage. He has came into office at age 25. He has now been in office 14 years. He's not an old man. And he cries unto the Lord and tells him as such as we go down into the passage. But there are many things that are bothering him about this whole, about the whole timing of the thing, about the whole incident. Not only that he's facing death, but the sorrows that are attached to it. So he allows us to be a part of his experience. And the passage says that he wrote these things down. Now it's difficult to understand exactly when he wrote them down, but the text seems to infer in verse 9 that he writes these things down as he was recovering. The point is that he wants to remember this, and he wants it to be remembered. He wants it to be remembered for a number of reasons, and we'll see specifically at the end why it's so necessary. What we're going to do is we're going to kind of go through the different verses together. And what I'm going to ask you to do is to put yourself in Hezekiah's shoes. He's allowed you to be a part of his emotions, so empathize with him. Scripture says, weep with those who weep. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and God has given us an opportunity to do such. It is important to understand that Hezekiah and this particular incident taking up as much space as it does, which is a tremendous amount of space in Scripture, not only here in Isaiah, but also in Kings and also recorded in Chronicles. That's a lot of space for a particular incident to take up, you know, to come in. But God is wanting to reveal some marvelous truth to us and wanting to do it within the context of paralleling, and I would say even contrasting, those around them and how they handled their circumstances. We understand that Hezekiah's father, Ahaz, when he was backed into a corner, refused to put his trust in God, even though God was very generous and was willing to do anything for him. He says, just ask. Ask for a sign. I'll be glad to show you anything. Ahaz refused. And really what we see with Ahaz is this humanistic perspective, in the sense that he says, I'll do it myself. I'll handle it myself. I'll take care of it through the resources of man. And so we know that he goes to the king of Assyria, the very king that later on attacks his son. But the point of the matter is that, and the thing that you want to ask yourself, when you're up against a wall, who do you begin to put your trust in? Where do you begin to put your hope in? And all of us that are ministering to people that are in these kind of conditions should always keep pointing them back, not to us, but to the Lord. Because to us or to the doctors, I mean, we could talk ourselves blue in the face about what the doctors can do and what they can't do. But the fact of the matter is they have limitations. And our trust cannot be in them any more than Ahaz's trust should have ever been in any other resource other than God. The bottom line is, you have to put all of your trust in God. James is very clear about this. Look, when you ask in faith, don't waver about this. I mean, you can't be double-minded, and his phrase is telling us that you can't have one foot hoping in one thing and another foot hoping in something else. You either hope in God or you don't hope in God. You either believe he is sufficient or you don't believe he's sufficient. One of the great themes of the book of Colossians is Christ is enough. And it is an insult in any way to infer that he's not enough in any decision that we make in our life. And many of us have a tendency to try to weigh all of the odds and all figure out all of the details of how all of these things are going to come into play. Just leave it alone. Do what is right. Do what you can, but don't trust in any of that stuff. You put your trust wholly in the Lord. And this is where Hezekiah finds himself, really in great and in stark contrast to his father Ahaz. Now, I believe there's another contrast that we're specifically given within the sphere of this particular text, and that is Sennacherib. Well, Sennacherib is not like Ahaz in that he doesn't reject his God. In fact, what we understand is he goes to worship his God. And the idea and the concept here is that there's sincerity, there's genuineness, there's real devotion. You could even put there's zeal for his God. But I think one of the things that Scripture's telling us is you can be sincerely wrong. And you can see many people that are very sincere about their faith and their religion, but there is only one true God, and that God is a God that rescues completely. Now, what we see about all other gods is this, that you have a hand in that, and that you have to appease him by jumping through the hoops. One of the reasons why many of these great kings pursued so strongly and had this insatiable desire to do these things, because they were trying to get some sort of a performance medal from their God. But our God is not that way. And there is a one true God that says, rest in me wholly. I mean, is there really a God? Is he a God if he needs your help? And so in contrast, we have Sennacherib, and in contrast, we have Ahaz. We now pick up in the writing of Hezekiah. And by the way, just as a way of reminder, the name Hezekiah means what? The Lord is my strength. The Lord is my strength. It's a perfect name because Hezekiah is coming to a point of realizing that there's no other one that can be my strength but God. I'm not going to trust in man. I'm not going to trust in other gods. I'm going to trust in Yahweh. We come in verse 9, and it says, writing of Hezekiah, king of Judah, upon his illness, actually the phrase is more accurately, upon his being sick, and it's in the imperfect, as he was recovering, is actually the phrase. In verse 10, it reads this way. I said, in the middle of my life, it's hard to exactly know what that phrase is saying. It has a connotation of being cut in half. And so many will put in there, middle of the life, a cutting off. What's the emphasis? Well, the emphasis is both the same. Whether you put cutting off there or in the middle of my life, it's too early. And you see his reaction being much the same as you and I would have. I mean, as you read Scripture, these are just men like you and me. Isn't that one of your favorite verses in James? Elijah?
Was a man with a nature just like
ours. And God constantly reminds us of this. What would you be thinking if you got message from the doctor today? You have 12 days to live. 12 days to live. Get your house in order. Isn't that what he just told Steve? Yeah, 12 days to live.
One of the things that he praises the Lord the most, he said, Josh, I see God's kindness. Mm-hmm. He let me get my house in order.
He let him get his house in order.
As soon as Steve, if you remember, as soon as he accepted the Lord, he dedicated, he went and followed every bit of Scripture. We were talking the other night, he went and bought a plot.
He's trying to do it the right way.
Everything, marriage, plot, baptism, just line on line on line. I mean, the Lord gave me time to get my house in order.
Right. Right.
And this is what he's saying.
Right. Well, now put yourself in Hezekiah's place and put yourself in Steve's place.
Yes, sir.
And you and I both know that Steve didn't react that way to begin with.
No.
So how... If you just heard this tonight, you have 12 days to live. What's your first feeling that comes into your?
Well, I just wanted, when I was in the hospital for this last surgery, they had me off all my medications and they were watching everything on the little telemetry unit thing. And they were watching my blood pressure was starting to creep up. And part of it was my own fault. I didn't want to take the pain stuff.
Right.
But one nurse explained to me that if it doesn't come back down, they'd have to do a treatment, and very carefully, she explained this with great detail. You know, I'm going to have a stroke if it keeps going up. And basically, it was in her hands now, she was telling me, that she will administer an injection. It may take a few minutes, but it's got to be done very carefully.
Can't miss. Right.
And I got very sad. I was mourning my life. I was mourning my passing.
Right. And not now.
Yeah.
This,
I mean, I'm more than the middle of my life, but I mean still.
It's bad timing, God.
I didn't like it.
I mean, I was hoping to grow old.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, that's the first thing that any of us would say. It's just not a good time. I think in many things in our life, we question God's timing because we have our own agenda. We're not aligned with His agenda. We're aligned with ours. And we see what we want to do and what we feel like needs to be done. And God somehow has a way of interrupting our day. And it's just not good timing.
good sense of what she was doing,
right,
and the process, and it's really not such a slippery slope. And when I did talk to my doctor, he hates when nurses do that to patients. But anyways, I didn't want to alarm it, but it's not that tricky of a situation. It, you know, you don't have to worry about things.
She just wanted to pick
All right, thank you. Now I'll have the operation. Right, right. But you know, when people tell you things like that, I mean, that's enough to give you a heart attack right there, even if you weren't sick. You know, I wonder how many people just go because of that. Anyway, it's another story. I said in the middle of my life, I am to enter the gates of Sheol. This doesn't seem right. I'm to proceed. And I want you to notice the I am. I am to enter the gates of Sheol. I am to be deprived of the rest of my years. You know what he's saying, don't you? Me? I mean, I can understand somebody else going. But me? I'm going to Sheol. Oftentimes translated the netherworld or the place of the dead. Scripture tells us in Job chapter 10, verse 21, it's a place of shadows, a place of darkness. We understand that the word itself actually refers to a hollowness. And what we also understand is that it's subterranean. Job will go on to say it's beneath the waters. An amazing statement. As you go into the book of Ephesians in chapter 4, we understand that Christ went into the earth. And it's just not a place you want to be. It was a place of the unknown. And the word Sheol not only has a sense of hollow, but it has a sense of questions. And what the connotation is a place of the unknown. And really, if you think about it, it's that scares you the most. Not knowing what awaits you, not knowing what is there. It is truly a dark place in many ways, as they were thinking about death themselves. Now, I am so thankful that Scripture tells us, as now believers, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But they did not have that luxury in the Old Testament. And so he was looking towards death. The point of the text is, for us today, is that he was facing death. And though we hear much about what should happen after we die, it's still the unknown. And it's still a dark place to us. Am I to enter the gates? Am I to be deprived of the rest of my years? It's in the passive, which means, and more in the causative, am I to be caused to miss out on my years? Are you going to do this to me, God? Unfortunately, we oftentimes insult the only one that really can help us the most. And I'm not saying he's trying to be insulting. I'm saying he's just airing out his feelings. And he's telling us how he was feeling. Praise God that God is not a vindictive God or a hateful God. But he listens to us, and he is a mighty counselor. And he is compassionate. I mean, you think of all the verses that we read of Job and how he was able to air out his feelings, and God just listened to him. You listen to God listening, or you watch the text of God listening to Elijah and his patience, and even with Jonah. God is a good God. Am I to be deprived of the rest of my years? Verse 11. I said, I shall not see the Lord. Now we know there's a psalm in particular that says, if I go down to Sheol, thou art there. But the emphasis of the text is not as much that he doesn't believe that God is omnipresent, The emphasis of the passage is, when I die, I won't see his handiwork anymore. That's a wonderful thing as we're living and breathing. As Scripture says, the heavens declare the glory of God. And Romans chapter 1 tells us that we can see the power of God through creation, can't we? God has allowed us in this life to recognize God all around us. I mean, how can people say that God does not exist when they look at creation? It's just their ignorance that are declaring that. I said, I shall not see the Lord. The Lord in the land of the living. The living and the breathing. It's a marvelous thing to think of, the fact that as Luke writes in the book of Acts in chapter 17, and Paul states, in him we live and breathe and have our existence. And the life in every one of us is a sign of God's existence. Miraculous truth. I said, I shall not see the Lord in the land of the living. I shall look on man no more among the inhabitants of the world. The phrase is emphasizing not only the fact that he's going to miss seeing man, but it is emphasizing that he's going to miss having any kind of fellowship, because what he understands Sheol being is a place of no fellowship, in which life is sucked out of all things, including relationships. And there won't be any that feel at home there. Inhabitants has the connotation of being at home. Verse 12, he states some things. And what I'd like to do is just at this juncture, kind of got the ball rolling. I want you to look at verse 12 yourselves. And I want you to put yourself in Hezekiah's shoes. You're going through this sense of loss. Do you know what he's saying in verse 12? Do you feel with this guy? What is he saying? Anybody? Verse 12. Yes.
He feels alone.
He feels alone.
Feels like
everyone,
everything's been taken.
It's been taken from him. And what is 12 saying to you? That's it? You're just going to pack me up? You're just going to pull up the stakes and then I'm gone? Not the first time that the body has been referred to as a tent. And one of the reasons why the tabernacle was a tent was to refer to the body of Christ. But is that all this body is? I mean, it's hard to imagine that this will no longer be, that this ceases to exist. That decay comes in and takes over, and that's it? That's all? I mean, you're just going to pack me up and forget about me? Pull up the stakes and I'm gone? Like a shepherd's tent, my dwelling is pulled up. It's removed from me. The first part of verse 12 is, I didn't have any say-so in this. It's just happening. I mean, not many of us have the luxury of walking around going, all right, I'm ready. You know, Moses seemed to have that luxury. All right, I'm going to walk up the mountain, then I'm going. You know, that's, you know. And Scripture says he was just as healthy and there was still a sparkle in his eye. But he was ready to go. Well, we understand, according to the Gospel of Luke, that there's a division, a chasm that seems to separate Abraham's bosom. But it is, if I can put it this way, a separation from the presence of God.
Right. So he at this point, and correct me if I'm wrong, he does not believe he's going to heaven, nor does he? I mean, is...
In the Old Testament, they believed. As you read Job, he goes... He goes, is this it? much of what he's dealing with. But Job also says, yet I know that I will see him again in my flesh. So there was always that sense of hope. They didn't know how it was going to happen.
He's saying right now.
They knew that they couldn't have presence with God. I mean, how could anybody be perfect and stand before God? So they didn't know how it was going to work out. They knew he was a merciful God. But all they can work through is, what's going to happen to me? And how can this be happening now? And is this it? I mean, this the same questions that all of us would be having, even knowing that we're going to heaven. There's just a trepidation about this. And especially when we haven't had the opportunity to live out the full life, if I can put it that way. And even with that, yes. Oh, yeah. Yeah, no, yeah. Yeah. It's definitely one thing you can't control.
It's like, okay, I'm doing all this. Now what? It's over?
It's over.
So any dream he ever had, he's having a fulfillment of it if he hasn't done it already.
It's gone. Yeah, it's all gone. The first part of verse 12 starts off in the perfect passive, which seems to infer that he's being pulled up by somebody else. He can't help this. But the latter part, or as it starts off in verse 12, as a weaver, I rolled up my life. Now it's him doing it. And the point is, and the point that he's trying to, I did this to myself. What he really is doing is he's admitting, I blew it. I did this to myself. Now, do you remember how he blew it?
Sold the hinges.
Pardon me?
Sold the hinges.
Sold the hinges. Started pulling this. I mean, he knew that he had crossed the line. And he says, I did this to myself. God's pulling up the tent, but I did this to myself. And the very next phrase is, he cuts me off from the loom. I rolled myself off. He cut me off. I did this. He's just in doing what he's doing. The end of verse 12 infers that he didn't believe that he would make it more than 24 hours. The phrase is, from day until night, thou dost make an end of me. In a short time, I've gone, it's like from light to darkness. It's amazing how quickly an illness can take you. It was just true. And, you know, I personally feel that he may have had the same thing that the Assyrians had. As within a night, they were dead. It doesn't say, so we won't conjecture beyond that point. But the fact of the matter is that he doesn't believe he's going to make it through the night. But then the very next phrase in verse 13, and he's actually walking us through what he was going through. I mean, these are the things that he's feeling, and he's letting us walk through this. He wrote them down. He wants you to read them so that you can not only feel with him, but that you can come to the point that he came to. Because he doesn't want his life to be a waste, and he doesn't want his hardship to be a waste. This is really, I think, one of the great truths that we read out of 2 Corinthians. He says, from day until night, thou dost make an end of me. But verse 13, I compose myself. I leveled off until morning. And there's almost a little bit of a surprise, I'm still here. But he goes on. Like a lion, so he breaks my bones. Why would he refer to God doing this and refer to him like a lion?
Quickly. Power.
Power, yeah. It's just going to come quickly. Yep. Nothing personal. Just the law. You did wrong. You're out of here. I mean, a lion's not vindictive when he's eating you. He isn't, and I've been watching you. I've been mad at you all year long. I finally got you. Hey, I was hungry today. You just happen to be around. But the point is that God is just meting out justice, and that's the payment of what I did. And, you know, you don't bargain with justice. You don't sit around, whoa, 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 whoa. I'm really, really, really sorry. Sorry. You did this. This happens. An eye for an eye, a tooth for tooth. Like a lion, so he breaks all my bones. From day until night. Now he's in the second. Thou dost make an end of me. And reminding us once again of the brevity and how quick things can end. Verse 14, why is he writing verse 14 to us?
I think back, if I look back, I read it and I looked over, it says, if I look at verse 2, it says that Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord. I think that's where he's making his petition. Like a swallow, like a crane, so I twitter, I moan like a dove, my eyes look wistfully to the heights. Says, oh Lord, I am oppressed, be my security. I think he's that it seems like that's where his point is. He's taking his plea. Mm-hmm. You know, and then I looked over and said, I went back to verse 2 where he says he turned to the Lord and prayed. Mm-hmm. You know? Yeah. It's like he said, he got humbled.
He did. There's no doubt about it.
Let's see what they used back then. The granite stone took him out with the knees. They don't have 2x4s.
Turning to the wall, we believe that he was probably facing the temple. And why would he be facing that? Well, if you go into 1 Kings chapter 8, it tells us that Solomon says, I'm going to build this temple. And God, if ever we're in trouble, hear us if we pray to the temple. And so he's hoping that he can get to the temple. Remember, 3 days. Is there a promise? 3 days? Am I going to get to the temple? I think one of his grave concerns is that if he dies now, are things right between him and God? He still hasn't been able to get to the temple. Is God still angry at him? The descriptions that he gives, like a swallow, like a crane, so I twitter, I chirp, I peep. When you're sick, there's all kinds of noises that come out of you. Most of them are not intelligible. In fact, he goes on and say, I moan like a dove. How are you today? What'd you say? Do you need something? I mean, there's all kinds of things that come out of you. You know, I'm really thankful that Scripture tells us in Romans chapter 8 that the Holy Spirit understands those groanings. And that the Lord, you know, sometimes we get so into the complicated prayers, and we know that the Pharisees love their long prayers, but, you know, really, if you look at most prayers that God says, I like that prayer, most of them are pretty short. I mean, you know, have mercy on me, a sinner. That was a pretty short prayer by the publican. Remember me. That was a pretty short prayer. I mean, you know, most of the ones that you really see in Scripture that God says, I really like that, were not the long ones. Well, he's moaning. His eyes, it says, look wistfully to the heights. Another way of putting it would be weakly. I mean, all he can do is moan, and all he can do is chirp. he can't say anything. This thing is just tearing him up inside. And I'm sure he's in a lot of pain. And his eyes are failing. But it's like the last glimmer of hope. He's almost gone. At this point, he's almost gone. He shouldn't have lived this long. And his eyes turn to the heights. A glimmer of hope, perhaps, is left. The fact that he uses the swallow, crane, and dove are also used in Jeremiah chapter 8 and verse 7. Some of your translations will not translate them, but they're the exact same words. The point of Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 7 is to refer to the fact that these are birds that know the time of their migration. And so his statement is, I can read the signs. I know what time it is. It's time for me to go. But he takes one more look up. That's quite a picture, isn't it? Oh Lord, I am oppressed. Put in the word beat down. What does he want the Lord to be? What? Be my security. The word security here is not in the sense that we oftentimes read in Psalms and be my rock, be my stronghold, be my security. No, no. It's a word that actually means be my pledge. The word, the strong connotation is I have a debt to be paid. And it's as if he turns and it's his last possibility for hope. And he says, could you pay my debt? Wow. What shall I say? I mean, I don't know what to say, verse 15. He's already made his decision. That's in the perfect tense. He has spoken. The first is, what am I to say? That's in the intentional active. In other words, what could I say? What is it I could ever say? He's already made his decision. Final. It's done. And he himself has done it. I'll just wander around in my weakness forever, would be more of the phrase. And I'm going to die with bitterness. I'm going to die in sorrow. I'm going to die so deeply affected by this. I'm never going to feel good about it. Anything. Ever. Again. Ever felt that way about? I mean, maybe you've done something. It'll never be the same again. There's just no way out of this. Verse 16. O Lord, by these things men live. More specifically, these are the things that make men alive. And in all these is the life of my spirit. My testimony is going to aliven others. That's why you're doing this. You're going to bring about a resurrection. That's not unlike Paul, and as we oftentimes quote in 2 Corinthians 1, I had the sentence of death within myself, so that I might not trust in myself, but on him who raises from the dead. That's what this is for. He understands now. That's why I was brought to this place. that I might cause other men to live through my testimony. Oh, restore me to health. Let me live. Lo, for my own welfare I had great bitterness, but it is thou who hast kept my soul from the pit of nothingness, for thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back. Don't you love Psalm 103? We oftentimes quote it. It's to remove the sins as far as the... Micah chapter 7 verse 19 reads, he cast them in the where? In the depths of the sea. Right. For thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back. Wow. His hope is not on anything that he does. His hope is solely on the goodness of God. Period. That's it. I mean, somebody's got to pay his debt. He knows that he should be crushed like a lion crushes his prey. His only hope is somebody pays the debt. Somehow God has cast these things. For Sheol cannot thank thee. Death cannot praise thee. Those who go down to the pit cannot hope for thy faithfulness. Why is that so? And his statement is, because if you were to throw me in the pit, that would show that you were still upset at me. And I could never praise you for your salvation. The greatest praise that God wants from your lips is not the praise of, I did such great things on this earth for God. That's not the praise he's looking for. The praise he's looking for is, he saved me when nobody else could. He rescued me. I was not deserving. He paid the debt. He paid the price. I praise him forevermore. And because I live, that's a testimony that I'll never stop singing. It is the living who give thanks to thee, as I do today. A father, and let me just say this, one of the greatest things that a father can pass on down to his son is to teach him of God's faithfulness. That's such a marvelous thing. A father tells his sons about thy faithfulness. Verse 19 is kind of his, you let me live so I could have a son, didn't you? Because you knew that I was going to write this down and I was going to tell my kids. When I have kids, this is what I'm going to tell them. Now, in all fairness to the circumstance, we know that Manasseh was not a great kid. But we also know that through the lineage of Manasseh, great kids came. And we believe that Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and the different ones are really from this lineage. In fact, this is what his promise was, God's promise was to Hezekiah. You're going to have lineage and they're going to be in captivity to Babylon, but there'll be officials in the house of Babylon. The Lord will surely save me. So we will play my songs on stringed instruments all the days of our life at the house of the Lord. We'll make sure everybody hears it. You know, it's probably not a bad idea to write down when the Lord rescues you. It just, and maybe to sit down with your kids and say, well, this was a time that the Lord rescued me. Sit down with loved ones or friends. Share the times. This is how I felt. This is what I was going through. But he was still faithful to me. I thought it was all over. One more glance I had, and he rescued me. The passage kind of ends in a strange way. It says, now Isaiah had said, let them take a cake of figs and apply it to the boil, and that he may recover. And Hezekiah had said, "What is the sign that I shall go up to the house of the Lord?" Why do you think he ends that way? Seems a little strange, doesn't it? Pretty much anticlimactic, if you're to put it that way. Why does he interject this? Well, one of the reasons why many believe that he interjects this, first of all, is that the whole thing of putting figs on a boil, and on these particular boils, from what we understand, and here again there's some debate and some argument over this, so I won't be too dogmatic about it, but from what we understand, that the last thing you want to do is put figs on these kind of boil. It worsens the condition. Here again, it's debatable whether or not that's true. But many believe that what is being said within the text is that Isaiah so believed that God was going to rescue him that he would do the opposite to demonstrate God's power, that it was only God who would rescue. Others would say, well, maybe the cake fix did help, and those that might say that have a case in point that you need to do what you can do, but ultimately the healing comes from God. So you be the judge in which one you want to understand. But in verse 22, Isaiah wants to put into context everything. And he seems to put not only the sense that Hezekiah wanted a sign, he not only seems to want to put this in here, but he seems to have as his desire to go up to the house of the Lord. And I think that though it shows the weakness of Hezekiah in wanting a sign, it also shows his heart in what he really wanted to do. And the Lord knows that we're but dust, and he knows that we have trouble believing. He knows that we struggle with these things. I mean, for crying out loud, who wouldn't? But what he's listening for is for you just to simply cry out help with genuineness of heart. And he hears that prayer. I mean, of all of the problems that Hezekiah had and all the mistakes that he made, the only prayer that he really had to pray was help. That's good to know. Isaiah is a very encouraging book, isn't it? Father, we come before you and we give you thanks that you hear the prayer of the humble. And Lord, we realize that we have a huge debt that we could never pay. If you took our life tomorrow, we did it to ourselves. We deserve our lives to be taken. We deserve no mercy. We deserve an eternity of hell. We are so thankful that our salvation is not based on anything that we do. It's based on your compassion and your loving kindness. And Father, we don't know why we're so slow at turning these weak eyes upward. But we even do it tonight, and we ask you, you pay our debt. You come back to us in your great kindness and you said, I already have through my Son Jesus Christ. Your debt has been paid. Your sins have been removed, never to be remembered again. You have told us in your word, the next time you come, it will be without reference to sin. God, we will ever praise you. We're going to tell our kids about how you rescued us. We're going to write it down and testify that others may live. We do this in Jesus' name. Amen.